What is Christianity? And what should Christianity look like?
Dietrich Bonhoeffer was a German pastor who trained theologians in Germany during World War II as the Nazis were paving the way for the Holocaust. And he said, he argued, that discipleship means allegiance to the suffering Christ. And it is therefore not at all surprising that Christians should be called upon to suffer. And so in 1942, Bonhoeffer wrote what he titled A Christmas Letter, and he wrote it to a church that was, he believed in sin. And so he wrote these following words as a confession of sin and a call to action to teach these churches in Germany what Christianity ought to look like. He wrote this: "We have been silent witnesses of evil deeds. We have been drenched by many storms. We have learnt the arts of equivocation and pretense. Experience has made us suspicious of others and kept us from being truthful and open. Intolerable conflicts have worn us down and even made us cynical." And he concluded, "Are we still of any use?" And so that's my question for us as a church today. Are we still of any use? Bonhoeffer's last sermon was from Buchenwald concentration camp, and he chose the words of Peter in 1 Peter 2, 21 to 25, that begin, "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps." He chose his last sermon, his last words, before he was killed for the faith, to be about the value and necessity of following Christ in his suffering. And so we gather together as a church this morning, continuing our study in the Gospel of Mark, really in the heart of the Gospel of Mark, where Jesus is answering the question, as he looks to the future, what does following me look like? And if you're taking notes this morning, the outline of the sermon is simple: the startling prediction, the diverse opposition, and then finally, the essential call. The startling prediction: what did Christ predict, as the title of the sermon indicates? The diverse opposition, and lastly, the essential call. Well, first, the startling prediction. We need to begin this morning by remembering where we ended last week. Look at Mark chapter 8, verse 29. The Gospel of Mark, chapter 8, verse 29. "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Peter answered, "You are the Christ." And Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about them. Peter came to understand that Jesus was more than a common rabbi, even more than a divine miracle worker. Jesus was the Christ, the Messiah, literally the anointed one. And if you were there and you were familiar with the Old Testament, you would have known that to be anointed was really to be a king. Predominantly in the Old Testament, the anointed ones were the kings of Israel. And so here is Jesus recognized as the king. So you would ask, if you were Peter, you would assume, well, what does this king's future hold? Mansions at his disposal? Armies ready to fight at his beck and call? Now that Jesus is known by his disciples as the Christ, certainly he will unleash his power against all of Israel's enemies. If you were there, that's what you would have thought. Well, not quite. Three times in our text this morning, Jesus indicates what his future is. He predicts his future, and it is startling. We can look first at Mark chapter 8, verse 31. Mark chapter 8, verse 31. Right after Peter announced that Jesus is the Christ, Jesus predicted, well, listen. "He then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed, and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. We see it again in Mark chapter 9, verse 30. Mark chapter 9, verse 30. They left that place and passed through Galilee. Jesus did not want anyone to know where they were because he was teaching his disciples. He said to them, "The Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men. They will kill him, and after 3 days he will rise." And yet we see it again in Mark chapter 10, verse 32. Look there, Mark chapter 10, verse 32. They were on their way up to Jerusalem with Jesus leading the way, and the disciples were astonished, while those who followed were afraid. Again, he took the 12 aside and told them what was going to happen to him. "We are going up to Jerusalem," he said, "and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him and spit on him, flog him and kill him. 3 days later, he will rise." So what did Jesus predict? He predicted his suffering and his death. And he said several things about it. He said that his suffering and his death would be violent. We just saw that in all these texts that I just read to you. He didn't just describe his death, but he said it would be violent. It would be bloody. It would be gruesome. They will mock him. They will spit on him. They will flog him. They will kill him. This is what Jesus predicted his future would be like. He knew that pain awaited him. And yet, Christ willingly embraced this future. He willingly decided that this is what he was going to do. He was determined to save his church, regardless of the pain, regardless of the cost. Remember this morning, if you're a Christian, you were bought with a price. Christ's own blood spilled violently by his enemies for your sake. He pronounced this violent suffering and death because he embraced it as his mission. Not only because he loves God the Father, certainly that's true. God gave him this mission. He loved the Father perfectly. He embraced it wholeheartedly. But Christ also went forward into this painful, gruesome death because he loved his people, because he loves the church, because the church is precious to him. Christian, you are precious to Christ. He said his suffering and death would also come at the hands of religious leaders. We see that again and again in Mark chapter 8, verse 31. It's the chief priests. It's the teachers of the law who are committed to rejecting him. And he doesn't specify it in chapter 9, but again in chapter 10. It's the chief priests, it's the teachers of the law who would condemn him to death. They are the ones who are going to hand him over to Rome, the religious leaders of the day. Well, this perhaps surprises us, but it shouldn't. It was the Pharisees in Mark chapter 8 who demanded some heavenly sign of Jesus as they tested him. As the gospel unfolds, we see that it's the teachers of the law who will finally betray Christ, who will hand him over to the Romans. So we see in the gospel of Mark, the very men entrusted with the words of God, entrusted to teaching God's people, they are the ones who lead Christ to his death. I'm struck by this. I'm struck by the religiosity of the people who lead Jesus off to his own death. Being a pastor, being on church staff, being a deacon, being a member of a church is finally no guarantee that you are a man or woman of God. The men and women of God, so to speak, in Mark, are the very ones who handed Jesus over. So their credentials didn't matter. Our credentials don't finally matter. That's no guarantee of true faith. Remember the warning that Jesus gave his own disciples. Beware of the yeast of the Pharisees. Beware of their unbelief. Jesus knew that their lack of faith would lead to his own death. What do you believe? That is more important than your credentials. He said that his suffering and death would be temporary. Now, this is probably the highlight of the sermon, all right? This is the good news of the sermon. His suffering and death would be temporary. We see it again and again. We see it in Mark chapter 8, 31. He will rise again. In Mark chapter 9, verse 31. In 3 days, he will rise. Mark 10, 34, the same thing, the same promise. After 3 days, he will rise. And not only will he rise, but we read in Mark chapter 8, verse 38, that the Son of Man will one day come in his Father's glory with the holy angels. This is good news. This is a message that his disciples could get behind. And yet, it comes after his suffering, doesn't it? First his suffering, his death, and then his return as the divine Son of Man, with all of God's heavenly hosts coming back to judge the living and the dead. This is the future of the Savior. If you want in your own time to read more about this, just write down Daniel 7. Look at Daniel 7. They would have known this text. They would have known this prophecy of the Son of Man coming in on the clouds of heaven as the great and sovereign judge. Jesus does not deny that this is what the future holds. He will defeat death. He will rise from the grave. He will come in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. But first, he must suffer. This is the principal message of the morning. This is the heart of it. Jesus must suffer. The Son of Man must suffer and die. If you walk away with anything this morning, let's get it out of the way early. The cross of Christ was no accident. It was the plan of God. It was the point of Christ's coming. It was his intention to suffer. How else, why else would he predict his pain and his death? It was his intention to suffer and die in the place of all who repent and believe the good news. And if I just defined you, if you are a repenter and a believer, it was his intent to suffer and die for you. Take comfort in that this morning as we gather together as God's people in this beautiful place to sing praises to the living Lord. Take comfort that Christ knew what he was doing. He intended it. He was very deliberate in it. And he suffered for you. So we find in our text Christ's startling prediction. But we also find, second, loving opposition. Loving opposition. And there's several examples of this. There's several examples of the love of those around Jesus that is not in accord with his prediction. Peter is a paramount example. Peter loved Christ. He loved Christ so much, he refused to accept the prediction. Look again at Mark chapter 8, verse 32. Jesus spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. "Get behind me, Satan," he said. "You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men." That's a familiar text. Did you notice what Jesus called Peter? The apostle Peter? Satan. Do you remember why Jesus came? To defeat Satan and forgive us of our sins, to stand in the way of the cross, as Peter is doing here, is to align oneself with the devil. That's Jesus' point there. We see this also in Mark chapter 9, verses 2 through 8. Mark chapter 9, verses 2 through 8. Look there. After 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John with him and led them up to a high mountain where they were all alone. There he was transfigured before them. His clothes became dazzling white, whiter than anyone in the world could bleach them. And there appeared before them Elijah and Moses, who were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. Let us put up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. He did not know what to say. They were so frightened. Then a cloud appeared and enveloped them, and a voice came from the cloud. This is my son, whom I love. Listen to him. Suddenly, when they looked around, they no longer saw anyone with them except Jesus. So here is Peter. And once again, his love of Christ is evident. I mean, something miraculous has happened. Jesus has become a stunning white. He's glowing. There is Elijah. There's Moses. These Old Testament prophets who received the Word of God, standing with the Word of God. And Peter is thinking to himself, I can get behind this. Suffering, I don't like. Glowing Jesus, I do like. And so he says, let's stay. Some of your translations may say, let's build a tent. Let's build a shelter. Let's be here. Well, it's very subtle, but this is a rejection of the cross, isn't it? You know, Jesus had a mission. They were on their way to Jerusalem. They didn't know why, although Jesus had told them. But Jesus knew. They weren't to stop. Now wasn't the time to stop and worship. Now is the time to be about the business of suffering. It's a subtle rejection of the cross, but it is a rejection of the cross nonetheless. And so it is with us. If you love Jesus, but have little room in your mind or in your heart for the cross, you are experiencing the same rejection of Christ that Peter experienced here. The cross is central to our lives as Christians. We should be praying cross-centered prayers. When we pray to God, Christ's work on the cross, dying for his people, should be at the center of our prayers. What do you pray? You thank God for the work of Christ on the cross. We should be singing Christ-centered songs, as we are. Why? Because the cross is the crux, the center of our lives as a community of faith. We should be living cross-centered lives, regardless of what you sing. Your very life should be cross-centered. And in no small part, the entirety of this sermon is about what it means to live a cross-centered life. Well, Peter loved Christ, but he rejected the cross. There's more examples. The Pharisees, these religious leaders, they loved a test. Look at Mark chapter 10, verses 1 through 10. Jesus then left that place and went into the region of Judea and across the Jordan. Again, crowds of people came to him, and as was his custom, he taught them. Some Pharisees came and tested him by asking, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" "What did Moses command you?" he replied. They said, "Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away." "It was because your hearts were hard that Moses wrote you this law," Jesus replied. "But at the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let man not separate." When they were in the house again, the disciples asked Jesus about this, and he answered, "Anyone who divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another man, she commits adultery." Well, it seems, someone commented to me that this passage seemed particularly odd in the midst of this text today, this teaching on divorce. And yet it's important to notice who brought up this issue of marriage and why. It was raised by the Pharisees in order to test Jesus. In other words, they were not genuinely interested in his answer. I mean, do you ever ask a question and you really don't care what the other person has to say? You just like asking questions? The correct answer is no. The Pharisees were like that. They didn't care about his answer. They just wanted to test him. They were trying to trap him in the midst of a controversy raging in Jewish law. The Pharisees, by the way, had a very lenient policy toward divorce. So we should not be surprised that Jesus here spoke unilaterally of the permanence of marriage. wonderful, wonderful day as we think about a 50-year anniversary. That's the intent of marriage, its permanence. But here's the point. The Pharisees who are testing Jesus now will be crucifying him later. This very test is a rejection of the cross. Do you love an argument? Do you love a test? So did the Pharisees. Well, there's another example, the rich young man, the rich young ruler who loved his wealth. Look at Mark chapter 10, verse 17. As Jesus started on his way, a man ran up to him and fell on his knees before him. Good teacher, he asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Why do you call me good? Jesus answered. No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not give false testimony. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother. Teacher, he declared, all these I have kept since I was a boy. Jesus looked at him and loved him. One thing you lack, he said. Go, sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me. At this, the man's face fell. He went away sad because he had great wealth. Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. Jesus looked into the rich young man's heart, and Jesus saw the love of his life. And Jesus called him to give up that love and to follow him. Jesus said to this rich young man, I am better than anything you own. And how did the rich young man respond? Well, he went away sad because he loved his wealth. Do you see how the rich young man opposed Jesus? He loved his wealth, that's clear enough, but he didn't trust Jesus. Jesus told the man how to have treasure in heaven, but the man did not have ears to hear. He was opposed to Jesus' teaching. Do you love your wealth? We have another example that's even closer to the individuals that we love and embrace in this text, the disciples. The disciples loved themselves. The rich young man loved his wealth, but the disciples loved themselves. Look at Mark chapter 9, verse 33. They came to Capernaum. When he was in the house, he asked them, what were you arguing about on the road? But they kept quiet, because on the way they had argued about who was the greatest. Sitting down, Jesus called the 12 and said, if anyone wants to be first, he must be the very last and the servant of all. He took a little child and had him stand among them. Taking him in his arms, he said to them, whoever welcomes one of these little children in my name welcomes me, and whoever welcomes me does not welcome me, but the one who sent me. Now, it's no coincidence that in the previous section, Jesus predicted his suffering and his death. Mark wants us to see the difference between Jesus' disciples and Jesus himself. Jesus often talked about losing his life. That was the flavor. That was the saltiness of Jesus. He talked about his suffering. But the disciples gossip like little school children. They talk about who is the greatest. They loved themselves. And we see this again. There's more examples even in our own text that we don't have time to see. They loved themselves. Do you love yourself? Do you love yourself more than Christ and the cross? All of this opposition that I've just given you, Peter's love of Christ that was wrongly focused, that ignored the cross, the Pharisees' love of an argument, their love of a test, the rich young man's love of wealth, and finally, the disciples' love of themselves, they all fit into this category of opposition to Christ. They all explain why Christ had to suffer and die. He put it this way in Mark chapter 10, verse 45, the very end of our text. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. Christ died as a ransom for sinners. What does it mean that Christ died as a ransom? It means he died on the cross in the place of those who love themselves, those who love their wealth, those who reject the cross. He died as a ransom to bring those people to him. He purchased them for himself. He ransomed them. He redeemed them. He bought them out of sin into the kingdom of God. It is impossible for us to save ourselves. That's Jesus' message here. We are too in love with the things of this world. We are too in love with ourselves. We need Christ's work on our behalf. We need the cross. We actually need his suffering and his death and his resurrection, or we have no hope. And that brings us to the last point this morning of the sermon. Third, the essential call. The essential call. When Christ saves us, he calls us to follow him. Often, I think when we hear the word call, we think of a calling into maybe pastoral ministry. I'm called into the ministry. Well, that's true in a sense. But there is another call that is more fundamental to the Christian life. And it's the call that Jesus gives throughout these passages of Scripture. What is this essential call? Well, it is a call to self-denial. Look at Mark chapter 8, verse 34. Mark chapter 8, verse 34. Then he called the crowd to him along with his disciples and said, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for man to gain the whole world yet forfeit his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels." So let's just start, as we think about this particular passage, by confessing, by declaring that the Christian life is distinct from the lives of non-Christians. In that, it is to be marked by self-denial. But what does that look like? We began the sermon with that question. What does Christianity look like? We're hearing Jesus' words. We're seeing this call to self-denial. But what does self-denial look like? Let me give you a couple of ideas really taken from this passage. One, it looks like abandoning the attachments to this world. Abandon the attachments of this world. You remember Bonhoeffer, whom I quoted earlier, he put it this way. When Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. It may be a death like that of the first disciples who had to leave home and work to follow him. Or it may be a death like Martin Luther's, who had to leave the monastery and go out into the world. But it is the same death every time. Death in Jesus Christ. The death of the old man at his call. The attachments of this world may be whatever you are attached to that is keeping you from serving Christ. Our lusts come in all shapes and sizes, don't they? They are different for each one of us. It may be a perverse commitment to money. I mean, the rich young man showed that that is very possible, that your money can keep you from the cross. It may be a ridiculous attachment to yourself. As odd as that may sound, some of us are ridiculously attached to ourselves. And so you are so caught up with yourself that you just can't begin to carry your cross and follow Christ, because really, you're following yourself. It may be an intoxicating addiction to pleasure. Are you amusing yourself to death, as one author so carefully put it? Is self-discipline foreign to you or strange? It ought not to be. The Christian life, self-denial, is marked by abandoning our attachments to the world. I think there's another mark of a life of self-denial. It's a little bit different. Self-denial involves forgiving others of their sins. Self-denial includes forgiving other people of their sins. In other words, if you are striving to carry your cross in obedience to Christ's command in Mark 8:34, if you are wanting to lose your life for the sake of the gospel, then you must forgive the sins of your brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, don't misunderstand me. None of us can forgive sins the way Christ forgave sins. That is a forgiveness that is effectual. I mean, when Christ forgives you, you are forgiven. Your status has changed. You have been justified in the eyes of God, and that is an amazing thing. And yet, as we follow Christ, as we carry our cross, we are called in a different way to forgive the sins of one another. This is throughout the Bible. You read Proverbs, and you read, love covers over a multitude of sins. As a sinner, I love that verse. And it affects how we are supposed to relate to one another. Our love, given to us by Christ, leads us to forgive one another. That's to mark you. Self-denial isn't just about focusing on yourself and denying yourself. You deny your right to be right. You deny the right for people to treat you perfectly. No, people will sin against you. But if you've been changed by Christ, you know something of self-denial. You deny yourself and you forgive them. You love them. Now, this gets very difficult. This gets very sticky as you look at individual lives and individual sins. But the general truth remains. Self-denial involves forgiving others. So the believer is marked by self-denial. The believer is also marked by service. Look again at Mark chapter 9, verse 33. Mark chapter 9, verse 33. They came to Capernaum. When he was in the house, he asked them, what were you arguing about on the road? But they had kept quiet, because on the way they had argued about who was the greatest. They loved themselves. Sitting down, Jesus called the 12 and said, if anyone wants to be first, he must be the very last and the servant of all. The servant of all. We see this also in the 10th chapter of Mark, chapter 10, verse 38. His disciples are wrestling with following Jesus. And Jesus says to them, you don't know what you are asking. Can you drink the cup I drink or be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with? We can, they answered. Jesus said to them, you will drink the cup I drink and be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with. In other words, he's saying, you will suffer. My baptism is my suffering. You will suffer as well. But to sit at my right or my left is not for me to grant. These places have been prepared to those for whom they have been prepared, belong to those for whom they have been prepared. When the 10 heard about this, they became indignant with James and John. Jesus called them together and said, you know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. In both of these passages, there is an undeniable call to service. The believer is called, like Christ, to serve others, really to be a slave to others. And notice Jesus served the church profoundly. Again, he died for the church. So if you ask, well, what does it mean to serve? Well, how are you serving the church as Christ served the church? Now, you can't die for the church and purchase the salvation of those with whom you sit. No, that's Christ's work. But we are all called as Christians to serve the body of Christ. That's the model Christ gave and the command he declared. The believer is marked by service. How can you do that? How can you serve Mount Vernon, my new church? You can pray every day for the members of this church. You can pray that this church will be blessed with spiritual growth, that we will walk with holiness and sincerity that are from God. You serve this church by praying for this church, by declaring with your time and with your lips that God is alive and that He loves this congregation. And you can participate in His work by praying for these individuals. You serve this church by attending church regularly. It's the ministry of being present. As the author of Hebrews said, when we gather together as a body, we don't just gather together and listen, but we gather together to spur one another on in love and good deeds. You serve the church by being with the church. Not for me, but for Christ and the congregation. You attend regularly on Sunday morning, certainly the day that God set aside especially for us to worship Him. If you can, on Wednesday. But again, it's not finally for you. It's not for you. It's to serve the body for whom Christ died. That's what attendance is finally about. Spurring one another on in love and good deeds. Pray. Attend. Greet. Greet those around you that you might not know. And I know we have that wonderful time at the beginning of the service where we skedaddle right and left and say hello to the people around us. But even after church, when the singing is done and the praying is done, take a few moments to greet someone that you don't know. He or she may be a member of the church. Greet them. Introduce yourself. Serve them by telling them you're glad that they are here. This church is a friendly church. It is a friendly church. We serve God by being friendly to those in our midst, by investing even a brief conversation with someone around you that you don't know. Pray, attend, greet, give. Give of your time to the congregation. Give of your time to the church. Certainly give of your money. Oh, we want your money. That's certainly true. We've got to pay for air conditioning. But don't just give of your money. Don't just give your tithe. Give your time. I mean, tomorrow is Cindy Briley's last day on church staff. Serve the church by going up to her and saying, "How can I help the preschool age kids? How can I help them?" Go up to Bethany Saunders and say, "How can I serve?" You know, maybe she doesn't want you with the children. That's fine. She'll tell you how to pray. Go up to David Nash and Anthony Blaylock sitting here serving the youth, sitting near the youth, and say, "How can I help? What do you need?" Serve the church. Give of your time. Give of your money. Give regularly. Pray. Greet, attend, give of your time, and invest. Invest yourselves in members of this congregation. Give a coffee date during the week, or a lunch date during the week, or a dinner, and get to know other members of this church. Invest in their lives. Don't just ask them about the Atlanta Braves. Ask them about their soul. Serve them by investing in them. All of you can think of someone who has invested himself or herself in you and what that meant to you. Be the investor. I mean, what I'm trying to figure out what it means to carry my cross and follow Christ. I know this isn't only what it means, but certainly it's part of what it means. To actually invest yourself in the life of another person, the way Christ, through His suffering and death and resurrection, invested in you. Invest. Know this congregation. Don't leave that to the pastoral staff. There aren't enough of us. This is the priesthood of believers. Invest in the lives of the people here. The believer is marked by such acts of service. Lastly, the believer is marked by persecution. We can't run away from the fact that carrying your cross and following Christ is more than greeting someone at the door, though you should do that. The believer's life is marked by persecution. Look at Mark chapter 10, verse 28. The disciples were feeling pretty good right now. Jesus had just confronted the rich young man, and He'd given him the law. You know, give it up and follow Me. So I think the disciples are feeling perhaps a little bit self-righteous at this point. Yeah, look at us. We've given up everything. We're following you. We don't have his problem. And this is Jesus' response. I tell you the truth. No one who has left home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me in the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age. Homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children and fields, and with them persecutions, and in the age to come eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. The gospel is offensive. The message that I preach on Sunday morning, that you read about, the message that you share with your non-Christian friends, it is an offensive message. It's a compelling message. It's changed our lives. But it is an offensive message because it says, come and die. It says you will be hated by your family. Some of you know that. Some of you, by God's grace, have family that know Christ, love him, and love you. That's great. But not all of us know that. Some of us know what it means for family members to reject the gospel and in little and great ways reject us as well. That's the hallmark of Christianity. Perhaps some of us will lose jobs. Some of us may lose income. You may make a decision based on your discipleship of Christ that requires you to forego a certain amount of income. Well, is that death? No. Is that a form of persecution? Yes. Some of us may be called to lose our lives for the sake of Christ and the gospel. I, for one, want to be a part of a church where we recognize that this is part of the essential call of being a Christian, and that we help one another to endure persecution. Now, if this seems very strange to you, this call to, just to be clear, this is the opposite of a health and prosperity gospel. This is a sickness and pain gospel. And it is not a key element in building a church. To be very clear about that. But it seems to be biblical. It seems to be biblical. You carry your cross and you follow Christ and you have persecution. But if you're struggling with that, if you're thinking, I don't like this, and yet you're interested, you want to know more about why an individual would lose his life for the sake of the gospel, if you're a non-Christian or even a new Christian, consider joining me today at 3:00 here in the church as we consider Christianity and why so many throughout history, like us here today, have found it to be compelling. One individual who found Christianity compelling was a man by the name of Jim Elliot. Many of us know Elizabeth Elliot, just a great writer, a great disciple of women through her works. Well, she married Jim Elliot, I think, in 1953. A year before then, Jim had become a missionary to the residents of Ecuador. He got married a year later. I think a couple years later, they had a little girl named Valerie, 1955. And then in 1956, while he and 4 other missionaries were on their way to minister, to share this gospel of sickness and pain with individuals who'd never heard it, he and those he was with were killed. And his mangled body turned up in a river a few days later. That's very strange. That someone would love Christ so much that he would be willing to die. But it's sad that that's very strange, because this is what Jesus had been talking about throughout his whole earthly ministry. If you would follow me, you must be willing to suffer and die. But the amazing thing is, Elliot knew that. Jim knew what his life was about. And so when he was writing in his own journal on October 28th, I think 1949, he penned these words that have really become words that mean a lot to all of us, not in the Bible. He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Are we still of any use? You know, he was of use. the Lord used him. He is no fool who gives up what he can't keep to gain what he cannot lose. We are about the business of proclaiming what we cannot lose. Eternal life. Jesus is coming back. He is worth following. His cross is worth embracing. If we don't have hope in him, we really have no hope. And so Bonhoeffer's question, are we still of any use, is a great question for a church today. Are we of any use? Let's pray together.
Dear God, we come before you this morning recognizing that we don't serve you as much as you serve us. Jesus Christ came not to be served, but to serve, to give his life as a ransom for many. Oh God, we pray that before we do anything, we would flee to Christ, that we would be served by Christ, that we would repent and believe the good news of the gospel. And as a result of that conversion, that we would be willing to live lives that are marked by self-denial, by service, and even by persecution. Change us, O Lord, we pray. Make us of some use, because Christ is so good. We pray this in his name. Amen.